Socrates 2. In the morning, which was the Sabbath, Reverend Cotton goes to his church, which soon crowds with its earnest, somber congregation. After he had sat himself at the altar, but before the time for service to begin, though as many who came had come very early, and he might start early, he waits for the appointed time, the clock to solemnly chime, and sees at that moment the last arrive, Faith Coxwell and her daughter, Hope, holding hands, Goodman Coxwell absent, as he was wont. She takes her private pew at the front of the church as he had himself assigned for her when he founded the church. The congregation murmurs as they pass. He smiles at them. He climbs the spiral stairs to the pulpit, a cupola which towers upon the pinnacle of the staircase, to loom above the congregation, and from there, Reverend Cotton shows himself toward them as a beacon across the seas, pausing before his sermon to begin in order to solemnize the moment. His rapturous sermon continued for 2 hours and 43 minutes. Hope believes the sermon is directed to her mother, Faith. "Well, New England," Reverend Cotton rises in his conclusion, gesturing to all the congregation, "God is willing to satisfy thee and to give thee a head, a king to govern thee. This king is Christ. The Lord will govern thee himself if thou consent, O New England. Suffer thyself to be guided by him. Take Christ for thy master and remain subject to his law. New England, Jesus Christ, who is the king of the universe, hath willed to become thy king in particular. Wilt thou have him for thy king?" The congregation, bowing, chastised by his sermon, all to a person replies, "Christ is king, Christ is king," except for Faith, except for Hope, who remains silent, returning Reverend Cotton's stern gaze cast down upon them. Faith abides the departure of the congregation, which Reverend Cotton had gone to greet and witness at the door beneath the church spire. Someone of whom asks curiously after her. She addresses her daughter, holding her two hands in her own two hands, saying, "Mr. Williams shall have a horse waiting. You must trust him in all things. He will take you to the Quaker woman who lives far away. Do you remember her? You have met her. She is kind and good, and she has no children of her own. She will take care of you. I will come as soon as I may." "Yes, mother. You are a good child, and God loves you, and I love you." She kisses her daughter and looks up to see that Reverend Cotton has returned for her. "It is time," he announces. "Yes. Do as I say, Hope. Be quick." "Yes, mother." On the road to Newton, Reverend Cotton, holding its pages at the horn of his saddle, reads the petition and argument that Faith had written. He shall be called upon to reply. In the woods as they passed, Faith observes the nature of what they pass and comments to him concerning it. She confesses she has learned much from others who are not Christian. He looks up from the pages as he had nearly finished them, her peroration now summing and gathering to its formal plead, and looks in the direction that she looked, into the snowy forest floor and the brindled brush, black against the white, beneath the leafless trees, all like the inky cipher on the bleached pages which he had read. But for him, this dark, natural confusion was a script he could not read. He had never enjoyed the woods. In the spring or summer, when others walked among their green and fragrant boughs beneath the music of the breezes and the birds feeding, and the insects seeking one last day of their short season, a breath of life once taken and gone, when others sighed to see these things, he felt nothing but the worry of himself that he should be doing better things. Faith, he knew, had delighted in the woods. She had, from when they first arrived, gone out to them even before she had unpacked her goods, had left her trunk there by the bay, and strode up the hills and into them, and had not returned until he had begun to worry for the harm that he supposed should come to her, a maiden in the wilderness, a maiden among the savages in the wood. And she looked younger at that moment when she came, flushed and keen and speaking happily about what she had seen. He thought then it was extreme, but he had not seen the portent of the dangerous desires that were then mounting in her heart. He had arranged the marriage to Coxwell even before they departed the Flemish port with other pilgrims to this new mission, this new England, and had been gratified to see him ready at the shore to meet her, and had been embarrassed to explain to him that she had quixotically gone alone into the woods. He was aggrieved, and rightly so, he thought, but more choleric from drink or anticipatory lust, he thought, and it was an unwanted impatience he did not like to see, and thought overwrought. He could not calm him, and worried that the man would give up his promise. But he would be assuaged, and now he knew that Coxwell had been a man who had little else to choose, and had got the better of him, and of poor Faith Ashley, too. He was an intemperate man. He was an unchaste man. He was a slothful and foolish drunkard, and he abused his own daughter, he knew. But it is the providence of God to give a wife to man, and not the governance of man. So it was with all that passes in time, he believed. It is providence, and man shall not presume, but shall abide, obey, and die with hope for resurrection in his glory to come. This is a life of thorny paths in tortuous ways. To seek the passage which is straight shall be painful. Faith looks into the branches and sees paths she knew where communities dwelt that were not those of these who would judge her, that were those of ones who did not judge her, and where she had learned the names of things which her own people did not recognize and did not see, or were misnamed by the perceptions of things which they were not. A plant which gave a swollen fruit so succulent and delicious to her was to her own people a poisonous apple. A night spent in the bower of such a dark woods was for them a descent to hell, where she had found rather a nether light, an obverse life, a nocturnal day, full of activity unknown to them but precious to God, which had made the opposite for them. Through the twists of narrow streets, which settlers had founded by following paths of natives or flowing to the features of the hills in Boston, timbering their buildings with the very trees they felled, but now all edifice of brick and mortar between paved stones, hope arrives at the wide wintry commons. The spire of First Church may be seen above all the housetops, midst smoky plumes from chimneys of homes and shops that surround the field and its pond, or at local cattle pasture when it's verdant and alive. And there she spies Williams and another man, holding bridles of four horses at the edge of the road which departs the town. Her father calls her as she comes. She thought she heard him. Her father, in her mind, seemed hidden at the corners in the streets, beside her as she passed a doorway or an alley near enough to touch her when she ran across the field and into the arms of Williams, who lifted her to the horse. At the meeting house in Newton, a panel of 49 powerful and well-educated men, elders of the entire company, had assembled under the auspices of Winthrop, whose recent failure to be re-elected civil governor, the position he had held and would hold for all but 3 years of his entire 53-year life in this colony, this defeat by Van, had brought him to conviction and fast determination to exercise his authority as the principal elder of the church, to purge society of demonic presences and sin. The elders, all stolid in black gowns and hats, are assembled in facing ranks of chairs, aligning the length of the hall to form a long aisle between. Winthrop, as the patriarch among them, also in black, whose white collar distinguishes him, is standing before them, at the head of that aisle. Immediately behind him, the table of the prosecution has been prepared before the hearth. The four select magistrates sit behind that table, their backs to that fire which now stoked to yellow flame framed them, and who look out gravely upon the long aisle between the twin ranks of the jury. While they await the trial to commence, a solitary attendant aged widow prepares tea for all of them. The heads of them all turn and look up at the voice that addresses them. Winthrop speaks to the assembled. He tells that he is encouraged, despite the unfortunate election of Van, an election which affirmed the spiritual dangers to their company. But he feels persuaded to hope, he tells his peers, because of the three recent trials. The heretic Williams was now outcast, the Quaker woman fled, and one Dorothy Talby was yesterday hanged at Boston for murdering her own daughter, a child of 3 years old. Goodwife Talby, he details to them, had been a member of the Church of Salem and had received good esteem for her godliness. But falling at difference with her husband, through encouragement by Mrs. Coxwell, he believed, and through melancholy or spiritual delusions, also by Mrs. Coxwell and Mr. Williams, he was certain. No evidence was admitted in trial to prove the influence of Mrs. Coxwell or Mr. Williams, and she averred not to know of whom he, Winthrop, spoke. Neither did her husband, nor her minister, nor any of the townspeople. Nonetheless, he declares, the signs of the beast reveal its hiding place. Matters worsened. Her defiance, inexorable, scolding, unbearable, her mind maddened. Goodwife Talby attempted to kill herself by refusing meat, saying it was so revealed to her by private conscience, in the manner that Mr. Williams and Mrs. Coxwell profess. Then she sometimes attempted to kill her husband, and her children. After much patience and diverse admonitions not prevailing, the Church of Salem cast her out. She was living upon the edge of the wilderness. Her husband, permitting her the sty, she lingered to see her children. Whereupon she grew worse, so that Winthrop was called. I caused her to be whipped. Winthrop shakes his head sadly, receiving tea from the widow and turning to the assembly, concludes the account. Whereupon she was reformed for a time and carried herself more dutifully to her husband. But soon after she was so possessed with Satan that he persuaded her by his delusions, which she listened to as revelations from God, to break the neck of her own child, that she might free it from future misery. This she confessed upon apprehension of tortures. Yet, at her arraignment, she stood mute again, till I told her she should be pressed to death. Then she confessed in full. When she was to receive judgment, she would not uncover her face, nor stand up, but as she was forced. Nor did she give any testimony of her repentance, either then or at her execution. The cloth, which should have covered her face, she plucked off and put between the rope and her neck. She desired to have been beheaded, giving this reason that it was less painful and less shameful. After a try or thrice at the noose, she was done for. Mr. Peter, her late pastor, gave an exhortation upon this spectacle to her peers of Salem to take heed of it. At this moment, as Winthrop completes his tale, he looks up to see who it is that now enters from out of doors. Reverend Cotton and Faith Coxwell arrive. They advance to the front of the hall, walking between the 44 men of the jury, as they have been arranged into a division, two sets of 22 seats, two double rows of 11 chairs, each facing the inner aisle between which the accused and her minister now walk. Reverend Cotton and Faith take their own places beside each other in the two chairs at the front of the aisle, facing Winthrop and the two magistrates, flanking him to his right, and two magistrates flanking him to his left. On the table before them is set five neat piles of identical documents. The magistrate furthest to the left shall also be the recorder. Winthrop stands, and uplifting his head, as all others bow theirs, except Faith, invokes a prayer to Christ that justice shall be done in the matter before the court. All say Amen. The hall is marked with clattering and scraping noises while persons settle and rearrange. Winthrop returns to sit in the middle of the table and is looking for a document. Finding the document and raising his head to look upon the assembled, who are quiet as he waits for their attention, Winthrop begins his address to the court, reminding the court and the present that Goodwife Coxwell's sentence had been suspended upon her cogent repentance, but that she had since recanted that testimony, that she had confessed to her minister, Reverend Cotton, she would admit no error, felt no contrition nor remorse, believed her errors true, and would not admit to the magistrates their authority. She further defied them by requiring to be addressed in her maiden name, which the court should refuse out of hand. She had further presumptuously petitioned to Governor Van to assume jurisdiction, but this is not a civil matter, but an ecclesiastical matter, and that therefore the petition is rendered to her minister, Mr. Cotton, as counselor, who is herewith presented to reply. However, before we proceed, Winthrop, folding his hands on the table before him solemnly and sadly, declares, "It is my duty to inform the court of testimony provided on Arcanum Sacrum of a monstrous birth. A birth whose shame was hid from our community because of its monstrosity, and which monstrosity pertains to the defilement of our community by Satan. The wife of one William Dyer, a milliner in the New Exchange, a very proper and fair woman, however, both of them notoriously infected with Mrs. Coxwell's errors, and very censorious and troublesome, she being of a very proud spirit and much addicted to revelations, had been delivered of a child some few months past. Being stillborn, the child was buried. It had been viewed by no one but Mrs. Coxwell and a midwife, one Hawkins' wife, a rank familist also, and another woman had a glimpse of it who, not being able to keep counsel, as the other two did, some rumor did begin to spread that the child was a monster. When it died in the mother's body, which was about 2 hours before the birth, in the ministration of Mrs. Coxwell and this said midwife, the bed whereupon the mother lay did shake, and withal there was a noisome savor, as the women were taken with extreme vomiting and purging, so as they were forced to depart. And others of them, their children, were taken with convulsions, the like of which they never had before nor after. And so these innocents were sent home. So by these incidents, the monster came to be concealed. One of the elders, hearing of it, asked Mrs. Coxwell concerning the rumor, whereupon she told him how it was, and said, she meant to have it chronicled, but excused herself of the concealing of it upon the advice, so she said, of Mr. Cotton. This, having come to my knowledge, I called some of the magistrates and that elder whom had spoken to Mrs. Coxwell, and sent for the midwife. I examined her about it. At first she confessed only that the head was defective and misplaced, but being told that Mrs. Coxwell had revealed all, and that I intended to have the corpse of it taken out of the ground and viewed, she made this report of it. It was a woman child, stillborn, about 2 months before the just time, having life a few hours before, it came sideways till she turned it. It was of ordinary bigness, it had a face, but no head, and the ears stood upon the shoulders and were like an ape's. It had no forehead, but over the eyes 4 horns, hard and sharp. 2 of them were above 1 inch long, and the other 2 shorter, the eyes standing out and the mouth also, the nose hooked upward all over the breast and back of it, sharp pricks and scales like a thorn back. It had arms and legs as other children, but instead of toes, it had on each foot 3 claws, like a young fowl, with sharp talons. Now, speaking with Mr. Cotton about it, he has assured me the reason why he advised them to conceal it. First, because he saw a providence of God in it. Secondly, he considered that if it had been his own case, he should have desired to have had it concealed. Thirdly, he had known other monstrous births which had been concealed, and that he thought God might intend only the instruction of the parents and such other to whom it was known. Winthrop pauses upon his scrutiny of Reverend Cotton, the fixed, censorious gaze of which others were to enjoin by his example. He adds his judgment solemnly. His like confession he has now avowed in writing. Winthrop held a sheet of paper in his hand for all to see. It is made public. I have accepted it as just and contrite, and while he is rebuked by his conscience, he shall be no more reproved. Remorse and shame suffice. Look upon this lesson for thyself, goodly Coxwell, and forsake thy sin of pride. Cotton is pale, but does look resolutely at his accuser. He nods his head in his assent. With advice of some other of the magistrates and of the elders of Boston, I have yesterday caused the said monster to be taken up. Though it were much corrupted, yet most of these horrors set forth were to be seen, as the horns and the claws, the scales, so on. The midwife Hawkins, which you shall know is the very same who is presently imprisoned upon this discovery, for it was found that she used to give young women oil of mandrakes and other stuff to cause conception or to abort them, and for other purposes licentious and gross in effect. And it has grown into great suspicion that she be a witch. And it was credibly reported that when she gave any medicines, for she practiced physic, she would ask the party if they did believe in her as in Christ, that she could help her to obtain the effect that she wished. You shall therefore consider with these other matters, and the testimony of Mr. Cotton, whether Mrs. Coxwell is not admitted associate to the concealment, perhaps its principal conspirator, is not also sinister suborner to the unnatural birth, to this miscreant spawn of hell, by agency of some potent malefaction, if not merely God's judgment, and nature's abhorrence for the poisons of her heresy. Faith does not show emotion or response. Cotton glances at her and rises. Winthrop does not immediately acknowledge Cotton, but passing the testimony to them and discoursing privately with the magistrates, they gravely consider the additional evidence. Some look sick at heart and anxious and shall not dare to look on Faith. After each magistrate examines the paper, passing it one to the next, during which duration the crickets resume to sing, and Winthrop gestures to the widow, who takes a poker to the woodpile to silence them. Winthrop at last raises his head, and seeing Cotton, acknowledges him. Cotton coughs and takes a manuscript from the folds of his shirt, which is Faith's petition to the court, and explaining what he presents, explaining that Governor Van declines his jurisdiction to matters ecclesiastical. He declares that as the minister to Mrs. Coxwell and responsible for her congregation in Christ, he has received her petition, has read her argument carefully, and has resolved upon her plea that it should be denied for these reasons. He turns toward Mrs. Coxwell to address them, point by point. Serially, he addresses them, coming at last to the final refutation. Tertullian, of whom you speak, was addressing his argument to Scapula, the Roman governor of Africa, to restrain him from persecution of Christians who would not offer sacrifice to their gods, and for that end, he fetched an argument not to compel any to any religion, but to permit them either to believe willingly or not to believe at all, which we acknowledge and accordingly permit the Indians to continue in their unbelief. Nonetheless, it will not therefore be lawful openly to tolerate the worship of devils or idols, or the seduction of any from the truth. Brentius, whom you quote next, speaks not to your cause. We willingly grant him, and you, that man hath no power to make laws to bind conscience. But this hinders not, but that men may see the laws of God observed, which do bind conscience. The like answer may be returned to Luther, whom you next allege. First, the government of the evil magistrate reaches no further than over the bodies and goods of their subjects, not over their souls. And therefore they may not undertake to give laws to the souls and consciences of men. Secondly, that the Church of Christ does not use the arms of secular power to compel men to the faith or profession of the truth, for this is to be done by spiritual weapons, whereby Christians are to be exhorted, not compelled. But this hinders not that Christians sinning against light of faith and conscience may justly be censured by the Church, by excommunication, and by the civil sword also, in case they shall corrupt others to the perdition of their souls. Therefore, to excommunicate a heretic is not to persecute. That is, it is not to punish an innocent, but a culpable and damnable person, and that not for conscience, but for persisting in error against the light of conscience, as hereof it hath been convinced. Faith had taken her tea from the widow, who had feared that the hand of her evil person might touch her own, if she had directly handed the mug to her, and so the widow had put it on the floor, where Faith had had to stoop to take it up. Cotton sits without looking at her, and takes up his own tea, which the widow then gave to him. The recorder finishes his dutiful transcription. The scratching of his quill upon the dry pages is regularly threaded by the cricket's chirr. Sheaves of the transcript before him are piling, and yet no direct testimony has been had. Winthrop stands to officiate judgment. Petition is denied. The Church shall have authority for the Church, and the Church shall have authority for the people of the Church. In its defense, the Church, as a defense of the body of its people, shall exact such measures in its defense as would a person in its own moral defense. It shall destroy what shall seek to destroy it. It shall repel evil. As God is supreme, Church is supreme. We shall render unto Caesar what is due to Caesar. Yet Christ is King. Coxwell wakes in vomit at the table of his kitchen. Hope flees to safety. The midwife in the Puritan prison has gone mad with spiders. Thinking they are attending her, she speaks to them, and the guard is both amused and worried, fearing that they may be set to march upon him by her witchcraft.